Lord, I'm aware that it's a hard world, and I thank you for the song we sang. The first time I've heard that song, that you have our world in your hands. And we're so glad you do, because this world, it seems so out of control and so crazy. I want to pray especially for the brothers and sisters that are part of the police community that go to this church. I know they lost one of their fellow officers in a tragic car wreck this weekend, and just want to pray for them. Pray for all of those who are suffering the losses through the wildfires and ask you, Lord, to extinguish these flames. Pray for those who are suffering through this most recent shooting and ask you, Lord, would you please stop evil in this world and bring the evil plans to light before they happen, that they could be thwarted. Lord, I thank you that the hope we have in this world is in Jesus Christ, and his name is being proclaimed and lifted up all around this world today. I thank you for those who are proclaiming his name in our city. I think about Drew Hill, who preaches at Redeemer Church, and ask you to bless him. I pray you'd bless Pastor Mike Thomas, Pastor Vince Harrison, as they proclaim your word today, and that many disciples would be made at Love and Faith and at Calvary Christian Center that would impact this world for Christ. I thank you this morning we have one teacher. His name is Jesus. Lord Jesus, I pray you would speak a living word to all of us that we would be changed. May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you all know, I have a grandson, but I do. And for show and tell, I brought his favorite rubber ducky. It still has water in it, I've noticed. It's getting all over everything, but it's a very cool duck, has sunglasses, and he uses this whenever he takes a bath at our house, and so it will have to be returned home immediately. But I mention it because I think it's a role model for him. This duck will float. And this week, I was invited to my grandson's swim lessons, and I was told, be on time. It only lasts 15 minutes. I thought, you know, I don't think I've ever been to anything that only lasted 15 minutes, but a swim lesson for a two-year-old is perfectly timed for 15 minutes. It's about how much time you have for them. I found it to be a kind of life parable. Because when you get there, it's at the aquatic center right down the road. And the swimming pool is so huge. I mean, it's just gigantic. And adults can stand up in it, but he can't. And I'm thinking, this has got to be incredibly terrifying. And there were children who were crying and clinging to their parents at the beginning of the swim lesson. But not him. He, like, excitedly goes to the side of the pool. His teacher's right there, and he lunges out, goes underwater, comes back up. He's laughing, swimming. And I noticed that she stayed about 12 inches from his face the entire 15 minutes. She encouraged him. She reminded him of stuff that she had taught him to do. Whenever he got a little bit nervous, she calmed him down. Whenever he began to sink, she supported him. And I thought, this has to be a parable of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how can we live in this world we live in without drowning? I thought this week, if you're a fearful person, where are you going to go? You can't go to a concert. We've had shootings there. You can't go to school. We've had shootings there. You can't go to public gatherings. We've had shootings there. You can't go to church. We've had shootings there. Been more than 300 shootings since this year began. And you think, wow, there's so much evil. How could you possibly not go under in this kind of world? And I say this the same way. Because somebody bigger than us has already been into this world. They've gone ahead of us. And if you keep your eyes on him, he'll encourage you. He'll remind you what he's taught you. When you start to go under, he'll support you. This is what the Holy Spirit has been given to us to do. We are in the middle of a series on the Holy Spirit called The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Unstoppable, confounding, united. Our hashtag is why not us? Why not the same Holy Spirit we're reading about in the book of Acts? Why not that Spirit bearing the same kind of fruit in your life and my life today? Why not us? When you take a look at the passage we're going to look at today, you're probably thinking, this is terrible. I mean, my wife hates this passage. I feel like I drew the short straw, but I have to preach on it. Because it's such a terrible passage of Scripture. But we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God here. And this is clearly in here. But it's in a context. And the context is people being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 31 of chapter 4 says. They prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What does it look like when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit? I've heard people do all kinds of weird things and blame it on the Holy Spirit. But when you read the Bible and you read that expression, filled with the Holy Spirit, what it literally means is completely influenced by the Holy Spirit. It means controlled by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in control of a person, they speak the word of God boldly, according to verse 31. I don't mean that every conversation they try to work in the gospel one way or another. That's a bit weird. But there is a boldness about the reason they give for the hope they have when people ask them. And they're not afraid to talk about him, even when it might not be popular. It's one of the things the Holy Spirit does with people. But then verse 32 says, when the Holy Spirit of Jesus is influencing somebody, you can recognize it by the unity they have with one another. All the believers were one in heart and mind. How can that be? You don't like my politics? You don't like my candidates? You don't like my issues? You don't like my music? How could we possibly get along? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit creates in us one heart and one mind. Ezekiel prophesied that when the Messiah came, God would put in us a new heart, a heart of flesh, not of stone, and that he would give us his Spirit to move us to keep his commands. The psalmist said, how good it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It's like beard flowing down Aaron's beard. It's like the blessings of God poured out on Mount Zion. God gets happy when his children are unified. And that is something the Holy Spirit is committed to. He gives us one heart, one mind. It doesn't mean that we don't have different preferences. It certainly cannot mean that we see everything the same way. It just means that above our differences is a unifying relationship with Jesus Christ. That our lives are held by a greater affection than our preferences. And that the love of Jesus Christ has so filled my heart, I got enough for you. I can love you too. Because he is the main thing, not all these other minor things. Not only does the Holy Spirit unifies. But it says, no one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. The Holy Spirit makes people generous. That is one thing I have seen in your life over and over and over. I've seen you jump in there when people needed help. I've seen you faithfully come and serve other people who have needs. I've seen you bring meals. I've seen you walk with people through some of the darkest times in their lives. Just a couple weeks ago, there was a single mom who needed to move into a new place. And I saw some of you give up your entire Saturday, basically, to go move somebody. You didn't even know who you were moving. And you seemed to like it. You seemed to have fun doing it. Because I believe the Holy Spirit made you generous. You were not saying about your Saturday, mine. I think you were saying about your Saturday, his. One of the things the Holy Spirit does, it helps us divest ourselves of seeing everything as mine. Instead of holding our possessions like this and almost having to have them pried out of our hands, we begin to hold them like this. And find it easy to let go when he needs them. I don't think this passage is teaching the Holy Spirit wants you to give everything you have to whoever asks for it. That's why he's not turning you from saying mine to yours. It's turning you from saying mine to his. And he shows you. Because everybody that asks you doesn't need what they're asking you for. Might not even be good for you to give what people ask for every time they ask you for it. But what would be good is for you to be ready whenever he asks you to give. You know, it's funny when babies are born, they start to grow. I'm not an expert on kids. I've written no books about child psychology, but it just seems weird to me. Intriguingly weird. That the little kids that I know seem to learn no as their first word. I mean, you don't have to teach a child to say no. They just come into the world knowing, no. Eat that food, no. Share, no. And the other word it seems to me that you don't have to teach them is mine. They got mine down. Now I have the finest, most wonderful, anointed grandson. But at the child dedication dinner held at our house, where elders of the church prayed for kids, my little anointed grandson is fighting with another child over a truck and saying, mine. The Holy Spirit can take us and change us from saying mine to his. That's what happened with this first church. They shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say they made some rules. We're not going to have needy people among us. Everybody start doing something about it. They didn't do that. It says God's grace was so powerfully at work in them. It just happened. They met the needs of one another in the church. It didn't say they solved world hunger. Eliminated poverty. It said in their church, among these believers, the Holy Spirit moved them to help each other, to meet needs, so that nobody lacked the necessities of life. Now that's a pretty amazing compassion created by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. That expression is repeated multiple times in our passage today. To put it at the apostles' feet meant to give it to the church and say, you use this in the ways you see is best. That's what it meant. I'm turning this over to you to administer as you want to. People would sell houses and land and meet needs of other people. I thought it was interesting that that exact thing happened to our church a year or so ago. Somebody gave to our church, and the elders decided we're going to use that to fund our worship and college minister for 2 years. Pretty awesome. And then there is a guy named Joseph who sells a field he owned, brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. He's nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. You know, I've given a lot of nicknames to people over the years. When I was in college, I worked construction, and you could not work there without getting a nickname. Trust me, they were never good nicknames. You never want anybody to know the nickname they called you at the construction site. But to give a nickname, son of encouragement, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to be known for something, in this hard world, be known for encouraging people. You know, that person is just so encouraging. I think I'm going to nickname him, son of encouragement. And Barnabas, this guy, sells his field, gives all the money to the church, because he is the son of encouragement. You follow him throughout the Bible and you'll see he lives up to his name over and over. John Mark has trouble, it's Barnabas comes alongside. When Paul's out of sorts, it's Barnabas that comes alongside. He's just an encourager. I think the Holy Spirit made him like that. You know, I'd like to just right now tell us all, let's just go home. Isn't this beautiful? This is how the Holy Spirit works. It's just awesome. Church is a great place with wonderful people who are unified, generous, compassionate, who speak the word boldly. Sometimes. But the Bible says that the devil hates the church. The Bible says that the devil is always scheming to derail believers. The Bible teaches that we have an enemy who goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the devil gets credit for what happens in this dreadful passage of Scripture. You know, people have said it's one of the evidences of the accuracy of Luke's writing that this sordid story is included in the book of Acts. He tells about it. Luke writes that now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. You see, it's connected to Barnabas. You see that, don't you? Barnabas did it. Well, they also sold a piece of property. Sounds like a good thing. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Because we are reading an English Bible, we don't know that in the original, that word for kept back part of the money for himself, that verb for keeping that back, is nasphitsomai, one of your favorite words, I'm sure. Nasphitsomai means misappropriated. The only other time that verb is used in the New Testament, it means steal. That means that they had made an agreement with the church to give all the proceeds to the church. And then when the sale occurred, they embezzled the money. They stole the money. And then they came and lied about it. People have noticed that that same verb is used in Joshua 7 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, where Achan took what God had said belonged to God, what was to be used for the service of God, and he took it and buried it under his tent, a Babylonian robe, I think it was 100 pieces of silver, a gold bar weighing 50 pieces of gold. And because he did that, the favor of God was removed from the people of God. They suffered a defeat at a place called Ai, and 36 soldiers died. And God's judgment came upon Achan, and he perished. And that righted the people of God with God again, and so they could possess the promised land. I say all that to say, at the beginning of the church in the Old Testament, at the beginning of the church in the New Testament, there is an example made of two different situations where God's judgment is brought to bear on people that were stealing and lying about it. Because of the way it could have destroyed this fledgling new body of believers if it had gone undealt with. Peter says to Ananias in verse 3, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" He is saying, how is it? Because Satan can't do anything unless you let him. If you are a believer, Satan has no ground in your life unless you give it to him. That's why Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 in the Phillips translation says, don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that sort of a foothold. What was it in Ananias' life that gave the devil a foothold that he could fill his heart and get him to do such a thing as this? What was it that he had never put right with God? There was a place that Satan could jump on over and over again in his life. Peter says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. Do you notice it's not about the money? It's about hypocrisy. It's about pretending you're something you're not. From the very beginning, the danger of the church was hypocrites. People pretending they're something they're not. It's destructive to the body of Christ. Was then, is now. You also notice in verse 4, he says you lied not just to humans, but to God. Verse 3, he says you lied to the Holy Spirit. It lets you know we got one God. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you lie to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. However you treat the Holy Spirit is how you treat Jesus, how you treat God. It's all the same. The Bible says when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Doesn't it seem a little excessive? I mean, couldn't you just sat down with him and said, "Now, Ananias, I know you sold it for more than what you're giving here. And you should have owned up to it. There's no second. There's no discussion about that. It's just, boom, he's gone. About 3 hours later, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. I guess so. I guess that got a lot of people's attention that heard about it. You know, God zapped Ananias when he was lying at the church. So 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. And Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about those events. I believe this very troubling account is recorded for us to let us know that God will do whatever it takes to bring his precious bride, radiant, blameless, and holy before his presence. You can find that in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself so that she could be radiant and holy before him. You'll find that in Jude 24, that he might keep you from falling and present you radiant and holy before his throne. God will do whatever it takes to make you like his son. I read a scholar who believes that this is paired with Barnabas because it's a story of a true convert and a false convert. I don't buy that. I think it's a story of an obedient convert and a disobedient convert. Now, there's nothing in here that makes me think they didn't have some kind of relationship with Jesus. I think we're capable of doing all kinds of things. And I think the fact that they were not repentant, they were committed to doing this even after they were confronted by it, I think God just took them home. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that some people are going to be saved as if coming through a fire. They're going to have nothing to show for it. And I sort of think that's them. I had a strange thing happen on Friday morning this week. I'd had a really challenging week, and you start really feeling the pressure when you're preaching on Sunday. If you get to Friday morning, you ain't got much done on the sermon. So I got up, man, I said, I'm going to get on this sermon about Ananias and Sapphira. I'm going to really get to work on this. I thought I better just check my email before I do, and I'll open up this email. There's smoke coming out of this email. I mean, this person is so mad at me. They say, why didn't you do what I told you to do? You didn't get this done. You said you were going to get it done. You didn't do it. And I mean, it was mad. So, buddy, I stopped that sermon. I start working on that, what I was supposed to have done. And then I send it to that person and several others who are part of this process. I send all of them. And I preface it by saying, I didn't know that I needed to do all that work. And I sent it off. I try to get back to this sermon. And then a few seconds later, I get a reply email. Not from that person, but someone else who said, I think you did know. I think it was clarified. It didn't start out like that. In the beginning, it wasn't clear, but it was made clear on two different occasions. Do you remember that? Well, I mean, I got a lot to do, and I didn't really think about that. And so I just kind of whipped off an email and said, well, a lot has happened since then, and just kind of tried to go on about it. And the Holy Spirit said to me, it's not true. You did know. And as humiliating as it is, I had to write all of them and say, I'm sorry I said I didn't know, because I did know. And I am a pastor. If anybody should tell the truth, it's a pastor. I didn't tell the truth. It's humiliating to say. And after I send this confession out, then I'm sitting there going, why did I do this? Did I think the mad person was going to come over and club me to death or something? No. And the Holy Spirit seemed to say to me, you did it because you were afraid. The devil knows that you care way too much what other people think of you. And someone got really mad because you hadn't done what you're supposed to do. And you are afraid for them not to think good about you. And so you try to make up some excuse for why you didn't do what you should have done. Which became a great opportunity to confess my sin to God. You know, as long as we justify what we do, as long as we deny that we've really done anything wrong and move quickly on with our life, it's like dragging a big weight everywhere you go. Because beneath the surface in your life, there's now some shame and some guilt about what you did. And it's not going away. And the reason a lot of times we can't live with joy and with freedom in our life is because we haven't confessed what we should have confessed. We've minimized it. We've excused it. But we haven't confessed it. And you know, Jesus can't do one thing for minimized stuff. He cannot help you at all with things that you've tried to justify. His only help comes when we confess our sins, because He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you want to be clean, if you want the weight taken off, you have to own up to it. You know, it is humiliating to stand up here and tell you that I wasn't truthful to people in the church. And the only reason I would do it, it's because I think there's at least one other person in here who can relate to that. There's at least one other person in here who has gone on in their life having sinned and not dealt with it. And you're dragging around a weight just like I am. And you need Jesus to forgive it, to take it off of you. John Stott suggests some lessons that can be learned from this passage that I like. He said one of them is the gravity of sin. You know, I don't think we think about how serious sin is a lot of the time. That's why we justify it. We minimize it. We say everybody does that. It's just no big deal. But it is a big deal. It drags us down. It keeps us from the freedom of Christ. It makes us hypocrites. You know what's fascinating about this passage of Scripture? By this point in the book of Acts, when the enemy could not destroy the church by force from without, he tried to destroy it from hypocrisy within. People who are pretending to be something they're not really living, or people that are refusing to confess the sin that they've committed. Somebody like me. This passage calls us back to the gravity of sin. And closely related to it, it calls us back to the sanctity of a clear conscience. You know, Paul testifies before Governor Felix in the 24th chapter of Acts. I have done everything in my power to keep my conscience clear before God and man. What does that mean? That means that you're confessed up. You confess your sins. You know, I'm ashamed to tell you how many weeks I've lived my life where confession wasn't part of my prayer line. You like that? I mean, I'm great on asking God for help. I'm great on that. But a lot of times I just jump over the part where you say, Lord, is there anything in me that I need to confess to you? You shine your light on it. And by grace through faith, I'll put it right. This passage is not teaching you to beat on yourself for your sins. Jesus was beat on so you wouldn't have to be. We're not to beat up ourselves for what we've done. We're to confess our sin and receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our punishment on His body for our sins. You don't need to add one thing to that. I'm not going to spend 1 minute moping around about what I've done that I've confessed to you and to God, because I have received the forgiveness of Christ. He would not have died on that cross if He wanted me to live under the bondage of my unforgiveness. And He doesn't want you to live under it either. But it matters to have a clear conscience before God and before man. This teaches that. You know, the other thing this teaches us is the importance, the necessity of church discipline. I really don't like that. You know, sometimes the church has abused people by being overly harsh about minimal things. People have really suffered under that. But the church has also been guilty of not saying anything about really significant things. And a good rule of thumb is you deal with public sins publicly and private sins privately. But you deal with them. Matthew 18 tells us how to deal with them. Go to the person individually. If they don't listen to you, you bring somebody else. They won't listen to them. You take it to the church. It doesn't mean you take it to the pulpit and announce it to everybody. It means you go to the church and ask for some help. How do we deal with this? I think this passage tells us that we have a responsibility. If the church wants the blessings of God, we got to deal with sin in our midst. We can't just let deceit, hypocrisy, and all that go. We've got to be clean before God by the confession of our sins and repentance. You know what I really want you to think about when you see this passage of Scripture? I want you to think about three words. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes for God to bring you holy and blameless into His presence one day, He will do. Whatever it takes. It took the life of His Son. His suffering and death on the cross, whatever it takes, He will do. I have been on a holy journey with a family in our church whose college-age daughter has been diagnosed with cancer. They asked Joanne and me to go with them to meet with the doctors about what to do. And so we went. I remember sitting in that room for hours and the doctor coming in and out, bringing more information and basically saying, we don't know what this is. It's very rare. And we don't know where this is coming from exactly. And he waited for us to ask questions. And I remember saying, if it was your daughter, what would you do? And he began to talk about the greatest, most famous pathologist in the world is located up in Boston, who's a specialist in this. I think I might want him to look at this. And he said, I think I'd also maybe want a second opinion from a doctor over that hospital. I think I might, and we kept discussing all this. And Sam, this girl's father, and Tamika, her mother, when those things were suggested, we're doing it. We're doing it. We're doing it. Whatever. Whatever it takes. Nobody said, well, how much is that going to cost? Is that going to be covered? How are we going to get all the way over there? Fly everybody to Boston? Really? Where are we going to stay? There's none of those questions. Because that's my child. And it's whatever it takes. When you read this passage in the Bible, I want you to know God is looking at you and saying, whatever it takes. If I have to remove two people who are wrecking my family, I will do it. Whatever it takes to bring you into my presence, radiant and spotless before my throne, I will do it. Whatever it takes. You may have listened to me today and been thinking, you know, I think the Holy Spirit might want me to divest myself of saying mine about a lot of my stuff. And I need to start saying His. Well, by grace through faith, may His grace help you do that. You might have listened to me today and thought, I'm almost as simple as the pastor. There are some things in my life that I'm dragging around guilt and shame over because I have not confessed them to God. Maybe today, by grace through faith, God will help you put that right. And you can be free of those things. Maybe today you are sitting there thinking, do I even matter to God? Does He even take notice of me? I want you to remember, He has said about you, whatever it takes. If it takes my only begotten Son, I will give Him up to get you, whatever it takes. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, I want to thank You for the Holy Spirit. that just will not let us alone when we wander away from your will and your ways. I thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that reminds us how much we need a Savior, how much we need forgiveness, and how much we need grace. And I want to thank you this morning, Lord, that you said whatever it takes to every person in here who says yes to you. Would you bless them? Would you forgive us all of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and help us to keep short accounts with you about whatever we might get tripped up into in our lives? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I always forget to pray for the offering. Will you bow with me in prayer? Oh Lord, I thank you for the reminder today that everything we have, everything we are, you've given to us. Lord, I pray you would take these gifts and offerings that we give today and use them for your purposes here and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.